This is another one of the remarkable miracle stories, and there are just a few of them chosen by John to give us pictures of two things. They've given us pictures of how God saves sinners, and they've given us pictures in each of them of how in the salvation of sinners God reveals his character and his glory. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ performing this miracle, and I want us to have in mind the picture of what was going on in that place in beside that pool at the sheep market in Jerusalem, and how it's a remarkable picture of the fall of man and the sadness of that fall, and how salvation is, as it is in Genesis chapter 3, salvation is God coming to fallen man and God revealing himself to fallen man. And in all of these pictures there is, as you might recall from the story that we looked at last week of that nobleman, the Lord just said a word to him and instantly that man believed. He believed and he went away with assurance and peace that his son, who was at the point of death, was now alive and well. In the previous story, the woman at the well had a word from the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to her, "You believe me, and out of your belly shall flow living waters." And in an instant, that woman went from being concerned about a water pot and concerned about the religion of the Samaritans to actually going back into that town and rejoicing. And the story of Nicodemus is a similar story, isn't it? That man was drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ by the miracles that he did in Jerusalem, but he was drawn out of the darkness. The darkness is a picture of the religion of the Jews. He was drawn out of that darkness into the light of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Nicodemus's case, we see him in John chapter 7, standing before that Sanhedrin of all those people who had in their hearts to slay, as we read, Graham read to us earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he stood before them and said, "He's righteous, and we're acting unrighteously." And at the end of John's Gospel, there is the glorious picture of Nicodemus coming with Joseph of Arimathea and honouring the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the journey to salvation has some remarkably similar elements in it, but in all of it, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealing his glory as he comes to his chosen people and creating life in them. And that's what happens in the gospel, isn't it? Graham read it to us there a little while ago, and it's my prayer that it might be the case, isn't it? For the Father raises the dead. God raises the dead, the spiritually dead, verse 21 of John chapter 5. And he quickeneth, that word quickeneth is to make them alive. All of a sudden they're alive. They're alive to who they are. They're alive to the character of God. They're alive to how God saves sinners. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. And in all of these stories we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ meeting individually with these people. And this is another one of those stories. He says to this man, "Will you be made whole? Will you be made whole?" When the Lord Jesus comes, he always comes personally and particular. In every one of those cases, there are words said. The Lord heals and the Lord makes alive through his word. His word that created this universe is his word that brings the new creation. I want us to see it. Before I go to this picture, I wanted us to see a verse in Galatians chapter 6, a couple of verses in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul is writing to this church that is beset by legalists who want for people to add something of their doings and something of their legal activities, something to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything you add to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is to deny his work in total. And I just love this. Galatians is such a significant book. It's so, so powerful in its declarations of the gospel, the free and sovereign grace of God. And he says at the end of the book in verse 14 of Galatians 6, he says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And before we go any further, when Paul's talking about the cross, he's not talking about a piece of wood or a piece of gold that people have these days. There's enough of the cross being sold by the Roman Catholic Church to fund all of its idolatry that you could build Noah's Ark out of it all if you wanted to. It's not that. It's not that cross. It's all about the doctrine of the cross, which is what the whole book of Galatians is talking about. It's all about who was crucified, why he was crucified, why he was risen, why he was put to death, why he was buried, why he was raised glorious. It's all about our salvation. He has just one thing he wants to boast about. One thing that he has his confidence in is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that cross, the world is crucified unto me. The world to me is a crucified thing. The world is dead. The world is hanging there dead before me, and I to the world. Two crucifixions happen for Paul in that one crucifixion, so he's not talking about a piece of wood. Verse 16, and this is what I wanted to see. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything. That word avail means to have power, to have strength, to overcome, to be strong, to be sound in health. Circumcision doesn't avail anything. Circumcision provides no power whatsoever. And uncircumcision, nor uncircumcision. So circumcision is speaking of the works done under the law of Moses, all of the legalism that people want to think they have. They think that it has a power. They think that there's power in the things that they do. And both the circumcised Jews and the uncircumcised Gentiles all have some sort of righteousness. You can read about it in Romans 2. They do the things that the law says. Naturally, we know that it's wrong to lie. We don't need Moses to tell us. That's all written on the hearts of all of God's people. They know the Ten Commandments. They know it's wrong to lie. They know it's wrong to steal. You don't need to teach people those things. They know them already. And uncircumcision is all those works that are done without reference to the law of obedience. But the only thing that matters, the one thing that has power, and this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to all of these people, and this is what he does to this man who's withered up and lame and sitting there, and he's been there for 38 years in that state. But a new creature, a new creation. Circumcision doesn't avail anything, has no power. Uncircumcision doesn't avail anything, has no power. The only thing that has power is a new creation, a new creation. One that's recently made, one that's fresh, and the one that dwells in all of the hearts of God's people. And that's what we're seeing pictures of, aren't we? Nicodemus is told you must be born again. If you are not born again, if you don't have life from heaven, if you don't have life from God, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You don't even know what you're missing out on unless you have new birth. And you can't enter the kingdom of God. You have to see it's this new creation. This new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Why do we spend and have the focus of what we do in church about the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified and his word? There's nothing else that creates life. There's nothing else that brings this new creation. It comes through the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That word of God in Romans 10 is the preached word of God. So we have nothing else to do. We have no power. That's what I'm trying to say. We have no power. And this powerless man sitting beside that pool in Jerusalem is a picture of the fact that the religion of the Jews was a powerless religion. It had no power to bring life whatsoever. That's why Nicodemus is a picture of it, isn't he? He's the best that the Jewish religion had. And he was drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ out of the darkness into his light. But Nicodemus, like all of us, has to be brought to this particular place where the Lord comes in almighty power, and he does as he did to Lazarus. He said to Lazarus, come out. He said, come out. Lazarus, come out. And what happened to that dead man? He came out of that tomb, didn't he? And if the Lord Jesus Christ has said, come out, Everyone that was in a tomb would have come out. That's why he had to say, Lazarus, come out. This particular one, come out. It's almighty power. It's the almighty power of his grace. We read it in John chapter 5, verse 24. It's to raise the very dead. It's to raise spiritually dead people to life. So I want us to, as the Lord allows, I want us to go and look at this picture this morning, and then I want us to look at the teaching. But if we don't see the picture, and if we don't see the picture in the context, then we won't understand all the teaching that goes with it. And this is a remarkable miracle, isn't it? This is the miracle. This is the miracle that caused the Jews to begin their persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ with one intention. They always sought to destroy him. The one who gives life, the one who brings power, the response of the religious world is kill him. Let's kill him. Okay, we're going to sing again, and then, Lord willing, we'll be able to. We're going to sing number 70. Thanks, Norns. "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for, Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." Thank you. Begin John chapter 5, but we also need to be reminded that John tells us exactly why these things are written in John chapter 20, verse 31. These particular stories, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's saving faith. It's not what you believe about yourself. It's believing who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. So let's go back in our scriptures to John chapter 5 and let's try and paint this picture. I want us to imagine that you were there that day and you walked into Jerusalem and you walked past this sheep market and you saw this pool of Bethesda. The word Bethesda means house of mercy. This is a place of mercy. And the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to this feast And it's worth noting that it's called the Feast of the Jews.
They used to be called the Feasts of God in the Old Testament. When God institutes them, they were the Feasts of God.
And now that man has taken over, they are now, in John's Gospel, they're called the Feasts of the Jews.
The Jews' Passover. It used to be called the God's Passover, but the Jews had so taken it over and so polluted it by their religious self-righteousness, and
that the Lord Jesus Christ comes and turns it all upside down. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ went to all of the appointed feasts. He could say to these same people who sought to slay him there, "Can you accuse me of any sin?"
And there wasn't one sin that they could accuse him of under their law.
I'm hoping our friends will allow us to continue. Okay. And there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, by that sheep gate, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And I don't want us to think of some measly little thing here. Herod was a remarkable builder, and the things that he built in and around Jerusalem, and especially around the temple, were remarkable buildings. And so this is a building with five porches, having five colonnades, five places that surrounded it so that people could rest from the heat of the sun beside the pool. In these porches lay a great multitude. Don't forget, get the picture, there's a great multitude of these people beside this pool, a great multitude of impotent people. That word impotent means to be weak, to be feeble. It really means to be without power, without strength, powerless, needy and poor. So just get the picture of this great multitude that's beside this pool. The Lord goes to this sheep market.
He's always going for looking for his sheep, isn't he? He goes over hills and dales. He'll always go to where his sheep are. That's why he's there this day. He's got a sheep there.
He'll go to the very ends of this universe to find his sheep, and he'll organise everything in this universe so that one of his sheep will come to him as he comes to them. So there's this great multitude. It's a great picture of fallen man, isn't it? They are blind. They're both physically and spiritually blind. They are halt, which means that they are lame, crippled and maimed. And they are withered, which means they're dry, they're wasted up. You can just imagine someone whose arm has been rendered paralysed and all the muscles and everything are just wasted up to nothing at all. It's a picture. It's a picture of man in his fallen state before God, isn't he? He has no power. He is blind. He's blind physically and he's blind spiritually. He is lame. He cannot walk to God. He can't take the first step. He's maimed and he's withered and he's dried up. And what's he doing? He's waiting. He's waiting. He has no ability to achieve a cure for his disease. And you can guarantee that these people that are gathered there and in a sense left there have tried everything else that was available. They've come from all over Nation Israel, no doubt, and they've come from all the different tribes, aren't they? There are sons of Levi there, there are sons of Judah, the tribe of the kings of Israel. They're there. It's a picture, as I said earlier, it's a picture of the emptiness of that religion. Those people walk past every day, didn't they? Those Jewish religious people, and there's not a thing they could do for any single one of them. But I want us to remember that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that came to that place. And it's the wonder of the glory of the gospel, isn't it, that our God comes to his sheep where they are. He doesn't tell his sheep to get up and get themselves ready and come to him. He's the one that comes to them. Always it's God who institutes the salvation. Salvation from beginning to end is all 100% the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might have to spend 3 days in the whale belly like Jonah to know that, but that's exactly how it is in all of the scriptures, isn't it? Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord's coming. It's of the Lord's seeking. It's of the Lord's finding. It's not God requiring us to do something to get to him, but God
coming to us, and that's the glory of this picture. And our God doesn't change. The Lord Jesus Christ, who walked there and went there to this day, to that particular group of people, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still doing the same thing. He's still going through this world, and he'll find his sheep amongst the weak and the powerless and the blind and the lame and the withered, the dried up. But they were gathered there. Why are all these people gathered there? They were gathered there, verse 4, for an angel went down in a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after troubling the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And you can well imagine that those who find the glory of God revealed in the wonders of what he does, you can understand why they get offended by this verse and they have cut it out of their Bibles and they'll tell people that they should be relieved that it's not actually there. The question is it too hard for God? He who commands the angels, is it too hard for God to send an angel? Is it too hard? Does God need to explain everything that he's done? So we're not told how often this happened. We're not told how often this happened. The reason this is given to us here is it's the reason why all these people were gathered. A great multitude were gathered there. Now, they had heard of this in the past, but it may not have happened for a generation. But that was the only place you could gather. That was where you had to be. It's the reason they were there. I love what my friend Chris Cunningham said. He said, the understanding of Scripture, which does not require any reasoning nor speculation on your part, is the right one. We just believe what God says, don't we? That's why he said it. We know that there's a multitude. The people who say that deny this verse of the scripture are quite happy to acknowledge that there's a multitude there, and they're quite happy to acknowledge why the multitude is there. They're saying this just didn't happen anyway. So we have no record of this happening, and the Lord Jesus Christ heals this man without any reference to the angel troubling the water. It's just something. It was the reason this great multitude were there. And while they were waiting, unable to do anything at all themselves, he who commands the angels came himself. He came. It's a great picture of him still coming to his people. Verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Always in the scriptures, the Lord deals with certain men. And as the gospel is proclaimed, it is certain people that are hearing. God is always speaking to certain people, whether it's in grace and or in judgment. He's speaking to certain people. Salvation is always an individual, personal matter. It's something about which you ought to be intensely, personally interested. And you shouldn't be interested in following a crowd, and no matter how esteemed they might be in the eyes of men. We have just one issue, haven't we? We have to deal with God personally ourselves. You have to meet and deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. And meeting him here, brothers and sisters, will cause the meeting then to be a glorious meeting, a glorious meeting. There's a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. He was 38 years old. And the Lord Jesus comes to this particular man, doesn't he? So why? What was it in this man that attracted the Lord's attention particularly? It doesn't say he was crying out to God. What was he doing when the Lord came to him? He was lying there. That's all he was doing. He was just lying there, impotent, powerless. He was lying there and he'd been in that state for 38 years. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this particular man. His salvation is pictured in his healing miracles of him just coming to particular people. And he comes at a particular time. This man had waited 38 years. And the Lord Jesus Christ walked in Acts chapter 4, he walked past another man for the 3 years of his public ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ walked past a man into that gate, beautiful, and that man was there begging for alms. And he didn't heal him. Why? Because he was going to bear testimony
to the apostolic declaration of the glory of God, wasn't he? A certain man, he always deals with certain men, and his timing is always absolutely perfect in all of it. So that cripple at the beautiful gate, like this cripple, he suffered during those years, didn't he? He had to wait all of those years. Did he complain after he was cured of his waiting time? No. Is he rejoicing now? Of course he is. Did God owe him an explanation? He didn't at all, did he? Our God is absolutely sovereign, and he comes at a perfect time. And if you can turn over to John chapter 9, there's a story of how these religious people and we, in our blindness, would see these people. Verse 1 of chapter 9, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. See, the Lord Jesus came and he saw this man. He saw this man lying, but in this blind man, he saw him which is blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? This is how the Jews thought about these things. That's how we think about these things in so many ways, don't we? Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Listen to what God says in response to that attitude. And we've had that attitude ourselves, brothers and sisters, haven't we? How many times have we seen people that have been in trouble and we think, well, we think of as the Pharisee there, but for the grace of God, go, oh, that's a Pharisee's prayer. What did he say? Jesus answered, verse 3 of John 9, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. Why was he in that state? That the works of God should be made manifest in him. The works of God in opening the eyes of the blind. So the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6, Jesus saw him lie and knew that he'd now been a long time in that case. He saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Will you be made whole? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to his chosen ones, he always sees us lying, unable to help ourselves, in need of sovereign mercy. Salvation begins with him seeing us lying and coming to us and speaking. He saw him. He saw him. Out of all that crowd, he saw all the others through the eyes of omnipotence. He sees all of creation and all of humanity all at one time, and he doesn't have to learn a single thing. He cannot learn a single thing because he knows it all and creates it all. He finds us. He comes to us, and he comes with a question. Will you be made whole? Will you be made whole? It is, this word made speaks of God's creation, isn't it? You think of what had to happen to this man. 38 years, he hadn't moved, hadn't been able to walk, hadn't been able to get anyone to throw him into the pool. For all of those years, we don't know, we're not told how long he sat by that pool, but some considerable time, you can imagine. You can imagine the number of times when the water was stirred by someone, maybe some naughty children throwing some rocks in, or maybe some wind stirring it up, and you can imagine the extraordinary rush of all those people to get down to the water. And he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, I've got no one to throw me in. He couldn't get in, he couldn't crawl in, he needed someone to pick him up and actually throw him into the water. Well, even the blind men could get there before him. Even the lame men could hobble down there before him. Even the ones with a withered limb could get there. But he had no power. He had no power whatsoever. You think of the creative activity of the Lord Jesus Christ in speaking these words to this man when he says, rise, take up your mat and walk. Instantly, billions of cells came to life. Blood vessels, kilometres and kilometres of blood vessels and nerves became alive. Muscles that were wasted away became big and active. It's an extraordinary creative miracle. So is salvation, brothers and sisters. We are new creation, new creatures, new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes Will you be made whole? Not will you join me in making yourself whole. Not you doing your best. Not you doing your best and you assisting me. Not me starting something and you finishing it off. Will you be made whole? Will you be made whole? Our God creates. Who will answer that question in the affirmative? Who will be made whole? Someone who has absolutely no wholeness to start with is the question, isn't it? If you have some little bit of wholeness, if you have something, some little bit of righteousness, some means of you getting yourself right and into the presence of God, that you have something to boast about in his presence, you don't need to be made whole. You don't need to be made whole. But if you are like this man, powerless, lame, blind, withered, if you're among that group, you have to be made whole. I have to be made. God has to do it all for me. He has to do every little last tiny bit. He's got to come to me where I am because I can't get to him. He's got to come and he's got to speak a word to me. He's got to challenge me about where I'm at in all of my religious self-righteousness, like he did to Nicodemus. But he has to come. It has to be a new creation. Will you be made whole? The remarkable thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ asks this man a question, a really simple question, isn't it? And you would think that there would be a really simple answer. Look with me in verse 7. The Lord Jesus asks a simple question, doesn't he? This man is so ignorant of his state that he can't even answer a simple question properly. He said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me, to throw me into the pool. And while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." What a miserable, sad case this man presents to us. No one to help him. No one. He's got no one. It's the one thing in all of this story that can attract the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I have no man. I have no man. I can't help myself, and no one else can help me. I can't be made whole in this pool by anything that I do, and I've had no one to help me for 38 years. I've had no one to help me." As I said, this man, like Nicodemus, like the woman at the well, like the nobleman, like all of the pictures in the scriptures, as this man begins with extraordinary ignorance, isn't he? Not only is he powerless, but he's ignorant, isn't he? He's ignorant of who's standing before him. He's ignorant of how this one can save him, and he doesn't even know the right answer to a simple question. Such is the state of fallen man, isn't it? When God comes to Adam, he says, "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you at?" So this man's answer to the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't even reveal a flicker of faith. There's no life. There's not even a flicker of faith in this man, is it? Oh, to God that we would learn that faith is the result of the mercy of Christ. Faith is the evidence of Christ coming to us and revealing himself to us. Faith has an object, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The object must be revealed, and then the activity of faith comes. See, faith does not attract the mercy of Christ. Faith is the result of the mercy of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ showed mercy to this man before this man had moved a muscle, before he'd exercise any faith whatsoever. "I have no one." He didn't realise that he had the only one that matters standing right before him. Will you be made whole? Will you be made whole? How are sinners brought into the presence of a holy God? How did you enter the Holy of Holies on that day of the Passover? How did you get in there? The only possible way you got in there was the high priest had your name written on his heart.
And the high priest had your name written on his shoulder, and everything in the government's on his shoulders, and he carries his people into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God.
And he carries his people into the Holy of Holies with his blood-bought sacrifice.
And that's what the sheep were there for, weren't they? All the sheep were there to represent that Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Will you be made whole? Will you be made whole God's way? If you're powerless and lame and blind and withered, you don't have any choice but to be saved God's way, do you?
Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and see how Paul echoes these same sentiments for us. He speaks of the trials that we are going through in the earlier verses of this chapter, but he says in verse 6, "For when we were without strength, when we were powerless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man will one die, but yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, powerless, yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, being justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath through him? For if, when we were enemies," how did Christ find you? When he comes to find you, what does he find you? Powerless, without strength, sinners, enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You see, your enemies, sinners, powerless, and they're the people that receive. They're the recipients, aren't they? Not those that have something to offer God as a bargaining tool. Will you be made whole God's way? Will you be made whole by a new creation? Will you be made whole by the gospel? The Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel, by the gospel coming to you in power, coming to where you are and speaking words of life. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says to him. He says in verse 8, he said unto him, to this man who was powerless, this man who was ignorant, this man who's amongst that multitude, this one particular man amongst that multitude of the lame and the withered, the ones lying there hoping for something to happen, he comes to him and he says rise, take up thy bed and walk. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. See, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke a word to this particular man, just like he spoke a word to that particular woman, just like he spoke a word to that particular nobleman, just like he spoke a word to that particular Pharisee called Nicodemus. Here we see the free, sovereign, electing grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the effectual, powerful word of God. He didn't say, help me, did he? He just says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely sovereign, and when he speaks with power, it always happens. He just said, didn't he, to this universe, exist, and it did. His very first words were, light be, and light was. He spoke a universe. We're still trying to figure out how big the universe is. And when man goes up there all the time, every time he takes a jolly telescope to it and he gets them up in space to get a closer look, always he's trying to find out where it came from. It's ridiculous, isn't it? God told us where it came from.
He just spoke a word and it came into existence. He just spoke a word. He speaks a word and salvation comes into existence. He speaks a word personally, in particular to you, and life. Life from above, that new creation springs into existence, and that new creation rises up when it was lying, doing nothing. It takes up its bed. The bed was just a little pallet thing. We mustn't think of it being like a big four-poster bed that he had to be Arnold Schwarzenegger to lift. He just picked up his little mat, it might have been, or just some little bed, and he walked instantly. He walked. The Lord Jesus Christ never attempts. If someone tells you that there is a God who wants to do something, then you walk away from them because they've just blasphemed the God of Scripture. If you hear of a God who tries and fails, then you have heard of a false God and another Jesus. This God, our God, speaks and creation comes into existence. He speaks and creation obeys him. He can speak to the wind and the waves and say, stop and be still, and they're still in an instant. He can speak to the dead and they'll rise. He's still speaking to the dead and they arise. These are spiritual pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to us. The Jesus of modern religion is a figment of man's imagination. The Jesus who loves everyone but can't get his love to keep him out of hell because of their wicked disobedience to him is not the God of this scripture. The Jesus who died for everyone but his blood shed can't save them is not a God. The God who tries and fails is like the God that is spoken of in Isaiah, isn't it? They pray to a God who cannot save. We're talking to a God and we're proclaiming a God who saves. And listen to what it says in verse 9. And immediately he was made whole and took up his bed and walked. Immediately he was made whole. The Lord, as we saw in John 5:21, he says, as the Father raises the dead and quickens them, gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whomever he will, and he gives life by speaking a word. Immediately it happens. I love what verse 24 says. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. Did this man hear? He heard a word, didn't he? And his body responded immediately, and he had nothing to commend himself to God in any way at all. He who heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The new creation looks at that and says, what a saviour. That saviour's come to me. That saviour's spoken to me. Immediately, there was no debating, there was no hesitation whatsoever. So let's remember this miracle. Let's have this picture in our mind as we go through the rest of this remarkable chapter. He comes, the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to their Jewish feast. He comes at an appointed time. He comes as a sovereign God to his people. And he comes to this particular multitude out of all those self-righteous people, all those people at that feast. He comes to this particular group of people. He comes to them. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, what were you like when he came to you? What were you like when he had mercy upon you? That's one of the remarkable things about this story, isn't it? That this man was a recipient of mercy before he had a clue who had given him mercy. This man was a recipient of the grace of God before he knew. Is that true for you, brothers and sisters? He saves by his word when there is no strength. And he speaks a word and there's a creative power happening, just as he did to the nobleman. He said, your son lives. He didn't have to be there. He didn't have to see him. All he had to do was speak a word. But what he did, which was remarkable, not only did he speak a word about that son, he spoke a word into the heart of that father, and the father just rested. He went to his bed that night and didn't even bother to go down and see him. He just believed a word. Where did that come from? Where did that? That's the new heart that God gives, isn't it? And we need to listen in as we read these next few verses and see what the response is of this religious world.
And we've got to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ had been to the temple in John chapter 2. And he comes to the temple and he comes to his own people and his own people receive him not. And he went to the temple on that first day and he says, oh, where did you get your authority from? He said, this is my house. He said, this is my Father's house, this temple and every little thing in this temple, including the lambs on the outside and the blood on the sacrifice and the mercy seat and the light and the manna, everything, all the bread, everything in this temple speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is my temple. This is all about me. And if you don't understand who I am, you don't have a clue what's going on with this temple. Nothing has changed, brothers and sisters. Now then, in his dealings with the Samaritans, he revealed that he comes to the uncircumcised and he's come to the Gentiles, hasn't he? You think of the great pillars of the Jewish religion in that day. Their temple, their nationality, their traditions, their circumcision, and their Sabbath keeping. And here we are in chapter 5. And in the original text, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the Jews and again. He's a repeat offender when it comes to the Sabbath. He's always healing on the Sabbath. He's always healing when the religious Jews are around. He's always healing on them. But listen to what they do. There is this man, there is this extraordinary miracle that's happened, this miracle that even Nicodemus had said a year earlier, only God can perform these miracles. Verse 10, and the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. There were strict Sabbath laws, and nearly always they were about man's activity in earning something for his sustenance and for his business. But the question is, who's the one commanding? Who's the one commanding? Who wrote the law? Whose finger wrote the law on those tablets of stone on Mount Sinai? It's the Lord Jesus Christ's law, isn't it? It's his law. He didn't break it. He kept every jot and tittle of that law and he kept it absolutely perfectly. And every one of his children, including this man, has perfectly kept it in him. See, the Sabbath's a person. The Sabbath's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the rest that the children of God have from their labours in him because he's finished the work. That's what the Sabbath's all about. It's about the glory of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God didn't have to rest like we do on the Sabbath day, as wise as he is. God just finished his work. He stopped his work. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Sabbath. It's unlawful for you to carry thy bed. Verse 11, and he answered, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walked. Then they asked him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? There's this man that's been healed. He'd been 38 years a cripple and he's standing in front of these Jewish leaders and they care nothing about his healing and they care nothing about the one of healing. All they're caring about is this man's carrying a bed. God mocks man-made works, self-righteous religion. And he wants his people, over and over again to see the emptiness of it, and the shallowness of it, and the fact that there is absolutely no love in it whatsoever. There's no love in legalism. There is no love in legalism for God, and there's no love in legalism for fellow man. And the Pharisees reveal this again and again and again. But it's remarkable, isn't it, that this man doesn't know who he is. He's been the recipient of the grace and mercy of God before he actually knew who it was. He didn't know, verse 13. He that was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. The Lord Jesus Christ was so ordinary in his external appearance that he could walk through a crowd of Jews and just disappear from sight. These stupid pictures that you see these days of the Lord Jesus Christ looking like a girl. The first pictures they ever made of the Lord Jesus Christ were they took a young lady. They took a young lady and then they managed to somehow construct a Lord Jesus Christ with long hair and a pathetic look on his face. We don't see it so much in our world, but every time you see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know it's a lie. You know it's a blasphemy against him. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. I got sick to death of seeing them in India. In India, the Catholics had done a big work in the southern part of India where we were, and every time you saw a statue of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was either a pathetic infant in the arms of Mary or he was a dead corpse in the arms of Mary. Or he was looking with his long hair and this longsome look. This longsome look. I just got to detest them so much. And they're all over the place here today. Get rid of them, brothers and sisters. They're just telling you a lie about the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what happens. So the Lord Jesus Christ had come and he'd healed him. And then he finds, verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple. Isn't it remarkable? He's on the outside of the temple at the beginning of this ministry. The temple is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and gathering with his people. They weren't allowed, people like this weren't allowed in the temple. They don't want to have that sort of defilement coming into that place. That's why that other man in Acts 4 is standing outside, sitting outside the gate begging. But he's now in the temple. So he's been taken from a place of misery to the place where God meets with his people. It's a glorious picture of salvation in him. Jesus findeth him in the temple. Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. We have to be extraordinarily careful in our judgments. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that sees most clearly. It would appear from the text that sin had something to do with what had occurred. But he said the same thing to the woman in John chapter 8, sin no more, sin no more. As we saw in John chapter 9, people can attribute illness and disease to sin and they can be very wrong about it. So the Lord Jesus Christ can say these things and we have to be extraordinarily careful about our judgments of other people. Verse 15, and the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Some commentators want to criticise this man and think that he's actually going to the Jews to excuse himself from being stoned to death for breaking the Sabbath. But I don't think it's got anything to do with that whatsoever. If the Lord Jesus Christ has met with you, like the woman at the well, like the nobleman, you just got to talk about it. You just had to tell someone about it. No doubt he'd been telling all sorts of people in the temple, but these Jews speak of the religious leaders. He told the Jews it was Jesus which made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. They sought to destroy him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. He'd done these things on the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus Christ went to this religious world and he deliberately provoked them. And he deliberately provoked them for a purpose, isn't it? He wanted people to have their eyes fixed on him, who's the fulfillment of the law. He wanted people to take their eyes off the religious, legalistic wickedness of these men who cared nothing about this man. Just like the blind man, didn't they? In John chapter 9, they kick him out of the temple. They kick him. And what they were doing by removing him from Jewish worship, they were effectively condemning this blind man who could now see and see the Lord Jesus Christ clearly. They were condemning him to hell is what they were doing. It's extraordinary, isn't it? The wickedness and the blindness of man-made works religion. It's a Sabbath. If the Lord Jesus Christ comes and sees you lying, helpless, lame, withered, blind, the Lord Jesus Christ sees you there and he comes and he speaks the word of grace and a word of power and says to you, rise, take up your bed and walk. You'll rest in the Sabbath. You'll rest in He who is the Sabbath. It was that work for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord's delight to heal His people. It's the Lord's delight to come to His people. It's the Lord's delight to rejoice over His people with singing. It's the Lord's delight to take His people from a place of misery and a place of hopelessness and helplessness and take them into the fellowship of His temple, which is Him. He is the temple. May the Lord come to you and I. The glorious thing is that even when we don't know Him, He's been gracious to us. Even when we're not aware of how merciful, He's always merciful to His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might grant us the blessings of your presence and your coming and your speaking words of power to our hearts yet again. And for those of us who have heard you speak and have met with you, there is one desire in our hearts, Heavenly Father, that you would send your Son and he'd speak again to us and remind us of the glory of his finished work and how in the Lord Jesus Christ there is in him a rest of peace with you forever because of the glory of the finished work of him who is our Sabbath. May we go into this world rejoicing, Heavenly Father, in who He is and what He's done. We pray in His name and for His glory. Amen.